All right, I've entitled the message this morning, Words That Bring Salvation. And hopefully that title has some kind of significance because to me, this text is going to tell us what the exact words are that bring salvation. And I think it's very significant that we understand that. Now, in our previous studies, we saw God sovereignly orchestrating the events in time to bring together a Jew, Peter, and a Gentile, Cornelius, so that the Gentile could hear the gospel. Cornelius is told by an angel to send for Peter, which he immediately does. And when Peter arrives at Cornelius' house, he finds this large group of Gentiles gathered there, all waiting, anxiously waiting to hear the words that Peter has to speak. Words which would inform them what they need to do in order to be saved. And that's, again, I want you to grasp the significance of that. The angel said, get Peter. He's going to tell you what you need to know in order to be saved. So Peter begins to share the gospel with them. And while he was still speaking, the Holy Spirit fell upon him. He shares the gospel. They believe the gospel. The Spirit fell upon them, baptizing them into the body of Christ. And since these folks are now saints, Peter commands them to be baptized with water. And that's where we ended last time. It says he ordered them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then he asked them to stay on for a few days. So we have this revival taking place in Cornelius' house. His friends, his family, all turning to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're baptized. And then they ask him to stay. Hey, can you stay for a while? Why do you think they wanted him to stay? Yeah, I mean, they just got saved. They probably have a million questions, don't you think? Hey, can you stick around? I mean, we got a lot of questions. We needed a lot of answers for a lot of things. So he stuck around, and I'm sure during that time, taught them the Word of God, although the text doesn't say that. Now, after a short stay with him, he heads back to Jerusalem. They're in Caesarea, and they're going down to Jerusalem. It's about a week's journey. It's going to take them about a week to get back down there, all right? Back to, or really up to Jerusalem. Everything's up when you go to Jerusalem, all right? Now, as we come to chapter 11, he says, now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the Word of God. So the word was out about the conversion of the Gentiles. I mean, Peter stayed there for a while. We're not really sure how long. He spends a week getting back. And when he gets there, they already know. Now remember, no text messages, no cell phones, no email. How they ever found out, we don't have a clue, you know. I mean, people actually talked to other people and told them what was going on. Can you even understand that? You know, it's amazing. But some people got there, told them what was happening. That was radical news. It traveled fast. Now, you would think that when Peter shows up in Jerusalem, I mean, they kind of have a little party scheduled, you know, and they're like, praise God, Peter. God is using you to reach out to the Gentiles. This is awesome. This is the fulfillment of all the Word of God had said. Is that what happened? Now, Peter didn't get a warm reception when he got to Jerusalem. Look at the text. And when Peter came up to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him. Do what? Took issue. It's from the Greek word diakrino. It means to have a dispute, to withdraw from, desert, to separate oneself in hostile spirit, to oppose. Peter, I mean, he's preaching the gospel, a Gentile revival. He goes back to Jerusalem and they got a problem. They're upset. You know, they're shunning him. They're arguing with him. They're opposing him. They're hostile to him because of this. And notice, this is not coming from unbelieving Jews who sought to protect Judaism from the influences of Christ and the apostles. The opposition is coming from the saints. Verse 1 says, brethren. Verse 2 says, those who were circumcised. These are Jewish believers, not unsaved Jews. More than this, it appears that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem, including Peter's colleagues, the other apostles, are upset with them. So the believers in Jerusalem are hostile to Peter. Now let me ask you this. Why Why are they upset with Peter? What did he do wrong? What's the text say? He went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. Ooh! You associated with those, ooh, Gentiles! I mean, this is why they're upset. The charges are simple. You are supposed to be a faithful Jew. You associated. You even went so far as to eat with Gentiles. That was disgusting to them. This offended these Christian Jews. So they contended with Peter. Now, apparently Peter ate while he was there. We can suppose that, although the text doesn't tell us he did that. He was there for several days. I'm sure he ate. And I'm sure he ate with them. They were the host. He ate with them. Now, remember what we saw in our last study. No self-respecting Jew would think of going into a Gentile home, much less eating with Gentiles, for fear of contracting defilement. The Lord Jesus had clearly told the apostles to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. But in their century-old Jewish way of thinking, the disciples thought that Jesus meant they're to go and preach to all the Jews that are scattered throughout the world. The thought of preaching the gospel to pagan Gentiles and those Gentiles coming to salvation without first becoming religious Jews simply was unthinkable to them. Now, remember, just a few weeks earlier, Peter felt the same way about Gentiles as these men did. Do you remember what Peter's first words were to this Gentile crowd when he got there to preach? What was his first words to them? He says, "You yourselves know how unlawful it is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner to visit with him." You people know I shouldn't be here talking to you, he says. I shouldn't be in your house. I shouldn't be hanging out. I shouldn't be associated with you. You're unclean. Now, the word unlawful here is from the Greek word athemos, and it doesn't mean a violation of the law of God. It means taboo. All right? That's the idea here. A taboo. You understand the difference between a law and a taboo? The law is the word of God says, you shall not do this. What's a taboo? Somebody else says, you shall not do this. Really, that's the difference. One is God says, the other one, your Christian brethren, so to speak, you're like, you shall not smoke. Smoking will send you to hell. No, it won't. You just smell like you've been there. Okay? It's a taboo. The Bible doesn't say anything about that. Okay? But people have attached that, you know, gambling, smoking. We attach all these things. Those are taboos. So this is basically a taboo here. It is not. The old covenant law didn't say it was unlawful for a Jew to keep company with Gentiles. The rabbis added that. It was an assumption. Because the Jews had a certain diet, they were allowed to only eat certain things. Gentiles ate unclean things, so if you were with them, you'd get unclean. And it made sense. But it wasn't what the law taught. It was a stretch. It's just like people today, you know, make a stretch on so many things, you know, of the Word of God. So it's a taboo. The rabbis went so far as to say that if you went into a Gentile home, it resulted in a 7-day defilement. That's what they're thinking. Now, so this same taboo bothered Peter just a few weeks ago that's bothering all these Jewish brethren. The prejudice from which Peter had been delivered was still preying upon the hearts of the Jewish brethren, including the apostles. They were all circumcised Jews who, like Peter, had kept Moses' dietary laws all their life. Now, if Peter had seen a vision, remember the vision that he sees about the sheep, and God directly spoke to him by the Spirit to go accompany this Gentiles, it's reasonable that without this vision, without this voice from God, his brothers in Jerusalem would still be of his persuasion. I mean, he saw some pretty incredible things to change his mind. They didn't. And I'm also sure of this. They didn't have all the facts of the story. See, they heard some of the things that went on down there in Caesarea, but they didn't have them all. And that's obvious because by the end of the this text, when Peter gets done telling his story, they're like, oh, okay, praise God then. In other words, when he gives them all the facts, then they're on the same page. So, you know, that's how it is when you hear the story. People never give you all the facts, you know? Some people intentionally leave out some of the stuff. You know, oh, you didn't tell me that part, all right? So they're going to get all the facts. Well, as we look at the incident, it's important that we recognize that this questioning of Peter here, I mean, he comes back and there's, hey, Peter, what's going on? Why? We heard you went and ate with Gentiles. What's going on? This is a valid and a scriptural procedure. It really is. Because the First Testament made it incumbent on God's people to check out any instance where it appeared that God's law had been broken. Look, for example, Deuteronomy 13, 14. And you shall investigate and search out and inquire thoroughly. And if it is true in the matter established that this abomination has been done among you. See, they are to check things out. We heard Peter did this. Again, it wasn't a law, it was a taboo, but they're treating it like it was a law, and they're saying, "Let's, we got to check this out. Did you really do this?" You know, here's what's interesting. They're calling Peter on the carpet, are they not? Is that fair to do to the first pope? Huh? I mean, obviously, he wasn't any big shot in the church because they're calling him on the carpet here. They're calling him down. Peter, what in the world were you doing? Obviously, in their eyes, he wasn't anything special. Well, these believing Jews who are having a problem with this, they should have known that God's plan all along was to save Gentiles. God had foretold Gentile salvation. For example, look at Luke 2:32, a light of revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. Here's Simon. He spoke of the Lord Jesus and he calls him a light of revelation to the Gentiles, which was a citation from Isaiah 42:6. In Luke chapter 4, when Jesus was welcomed by his own people at the synagogue in Nazareth, Jesus made it clear that the salvation he had come to bring was for Gentiles as well, a disclosure which changed the attitude of the people he was talking to drastically. Remember what happens in Luke 4? He's talking, all he includes Gentiles in this, and all of a sudden the whole crowd gets upset. Look at Isaiah 42:1. Behold, my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen one in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations, the Gentiles. The servant here is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he's going to bring justice to the Gentiles. Jesus quotes this of himself in Matthew 12:28. He's going to bring forth justice. This, people, is the establishment of the kingdom that involves the calling of the Gentiles. God had prophesied from the very beginning his purpose in bringing the Gentiles in. If we go back to Genesis chapter 12, God's covenant with Abraham, he says, I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. Now notice that in you, Abraham, all the families are going to be blessed. God later tells Abraham in Genesis 22:18, in your seed, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. Now, that seed of Abraham was not just the Jewish race, but specifically the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul tells us that in Galatians. He was God's promised Redeemer. So in the last book of the Bible, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb and they sing this. They sang a new song saying, worthy art thou to take the book and to break its seals, for thou wast slain and did purchase for God with thy blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Here the Lord Jesus Christ, his death is purchasing people from every nation, not just Jews. And that's God's purpose, to glorify himself through the salvation of his elect from every nation, through the seed of Abraham, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now listen, the apostles knew this. The disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ knew this. So why all the fuss about the Gentiles getting saved? Why are they making such a big deal? The big deal is because most Jewish believers held the position that Gentiles can come in, but they got to be circumcised first before they can enter our group. See, circumcision was the most important Jewish tradition. It was the badge, the mark of their distinctness. So these Jewish believers wanted to keep it in the church, and they said, yes, you can be saved. You got to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, but you need to be circumcised. So when Peter arrived back in Jerusalem, it says those who were circumcised came to him to contend with him. Now let's talk just for a moment about this term circumcised. As it developed down through the history of Israel and even to the time of our Lord, it became very clear that the circumcision was a title, a technical designation for the children of Israel. Jews were synonymously called the circumcision. There are many passages in Acts, some in Paul's letters, which instead of saying Israel or the Jews, they simply call them the circumcision. For example, in our text, or the text we looked at last time, it says, and all the circumcised believers who had come with Peter were amazed. That refers to the six Jews he brought with him. Here they are called the circumcised. In our text, in Acts 11, it says, and when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised, that's the Jews, took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised, that's the Gentiles. So the circumcised were upset because they went to the uncircumcised. Look at Romans 3:30. Since indeed God, who will justify the circumcised by faith, in other words, Jews are going to be saved by faith, and the uncircumcised, Gentiles, through faith, is one. The circumcision was simply a way of saying Israelites or Jews. The uncircumcised were the Gentiles. Look at Ephesians 2:11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision. You're Gentile, you're uncircumcised. By the so-called circumcision which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Now notice that Paul here calls them the so-called circumcision. It's very important, very significant. Look at Colossians 4:10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings, as also Barnabas' cousin Mark, about whom you received instruction. If he comes to you, welcome him. And also Jesus, who is called Justice. These are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision, and they have proved to be an encouragement to me. So again, we see this idea, the term circumcision is a technical designation for Israel. Now with this in mind, look at Philippians chapter 3, verse 2 and 3. Paul writing to this group of Gentiles, predominant Gentiles, says, beware of dogs. Now that title was a title that the Jews used for Gentiles. And here, he's using it for Jews. Beware of evil workers, beware of false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship God in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Notice what Paul tells us here. He says the Jews are not the circumcision. They are the so-called or false circumcision. In fact, they're mutilators. The word false circumcision here in verse 2 is a play on words in the Greek with the word circumcision that is in verse 3. The words used here are katatome and peritome. And katatome means to mutilate. Peritome means to cut. It was circumcised. He says, you are the mutilators. We are the circumcision. So he is saying to these Jews, you think you're the circumcision. You think you are the favored people of God. You are mutilators. Well, if they're not the circumcision, who is? If theirs is false, who is? He says in verse 3, we, himself, the Christians at Philippi, we are the true circumcision. Worship God in the Spirit of God, glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. To put confidence in the flesh was to put confidence in the law. They are synonymous. So he says, we're not putting confidence in that law. We're not putting confidence in our flesh in the things we do. This is the church, people. This is Christians. This is believers. And Paul is saying, listen, the church is the true circumcision. So there's a change taking place here. Israel was always the circumcision. Now the church is. We are the true Israel. We are the true Jew. So Paul's taken that technical designation of Israel and applied it to the church. Now someone's going to say, well, isn't a Jew someone who descended physically from Abraham and as a sign of his covenant relationship with God had the mark of circumcision? Well, Paul seems to be telling us that the true circumcision is not determined any longer by ethnic derivation. It's not determined by the blood flowing in your veins, but rather the faith that is in your heart. It's a matter of circumcision of the heart. And they should have known that. Jeremiah talked about that many times. So Paul taught that the Gentiles in the church shared in the blessing of the Abrahamic covenant with Israel. Look at Ephesians chapter 2, just such a significant passage. He says, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, that's us, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called, in other words, they're not really, they're so-called circumcision, which is performed in flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel. The Gentiles weren't part of Israel. You were strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's a Gentile position. Israel's got the promises of God. They've got the tabernacle. They've got the priesthood. They've got the sacrifices. If they got it all, Gentiles got nothing. We're excluded from that. We are uncircumcised. Now, notice he says in verse 12, you were at that time. They were without hope prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, His first advent. They were aliens. They were separated from Israel. Verse 13 says, but now, in Christ Jesus, you formerly who are far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. What were they brought near to? They were brought near to God. Because that was the only way to come to God was through Israel. Through the Jews, because they had the system of worship for God. They were coming to the true and the living God. 2:14 says, for He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in His flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments. You see, He said He's taken these two groups and made them one. How? By getting rid of the law. Because the law separated them, right? Because you can't eat that, you can't do this, you can't do that. The law's gone. Guess what? We can join with you. We can eat what you eat. We can hang out with you. Because that stuff is gone. And He's making one. Verse 16 says, He might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, but having put to death the enmity. This is the mystery, people. Jew and Gentile in one body. So then you are no longer, remember these are Gentiles, you're no longer strangers and aliens, you're fellow citizens with the saints and the household of God. Believing Gentiles are admitted as citizens in the commonwealth of Israel. We partake of the promises. We partake of the blessing. We believers are the true circumcision. We are Abraham's children. We partake of the Abrahamic covenant. All the blessings promised to Abraham are ours in Christ Jesus, the seed of Abraham. All right. So Peter goes back to Jerusalem, gets a lot of grief from these people, and in verse 4 says, Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them in an orderly sequence. Alright, so Peter says, alright, let me explain to you what's going on. Let me explain to you what happened so you understand the whole story. And Peter proceeds to go through the story again. The same story we saw in Acts chapter 10. It's in an orderly sequence. In other words, just the way it happened, he's going to lay it out. Now, what's interesting here is what he said in chapter 10 is repeated almost word for word. Again, why did God do that? Why does God say the same exact thing over again? Emphasis. He wants you to get it. All right? I'm saying this again. I'm saying the same thing. I want you to understand this. And he also, in this defense, so to speak, he stresses the fact that this thing is all about God. It wasn't Peter. It was God who sovereignly directed each step that was taken. He says, I was in the city of Joppa praying. We know this. We already read it. I was in a trance. I saw a vision, a certain object coming down like a great sheet lowered by the four corners of the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze upon it, I was observing it. I saw four-footed animals of the earth and wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. There's all these animals. Remember, he's up on the roof waiting for supper and he gets this vision, and here's the sheet with all these animals, clean, unclean, all these things. So he's pointing out here to this group, you know what? God spoke to me in a trance. So this is God telling me this stuff. Now, there's an addition here. He says something about wild beasts. That wasn't in Acts 10, just something he throws in there. It's remarkable that the Spirit of God has put on record Peter's own account here, as well as the one given us by Luke the historian in the previous chapter. And again, this emphasizes how important this little event that took place in this Roman army officer's house was. This is an epoch-making event. The Gentiles are here receiving salvation. He goes on, I heard a voice saying to me, arise, Peter, kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord. No, Lord. Crazy, isn't it? You don't say no, Lord. Nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. In other words, boy, I'm such a good Jew. I've always kept the law. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. And this happened three times. And the sheet's drawn back up in the sky. He keeps bringing it down. Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. Not so, Lord. I've cleansed it. So Peter is being led by the Spirit into a new truth, and he's given a visual aid so he can get the picture. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared before the house, which we were staying, having been sent to me. In other words, he has just seen this vision at that very moment. So the timing's significant. I see three visions. There's three Gentiles. I'm supposed to go with them. I just had a vision about clean and unclean. I'm clean, they're unclean. He's putting this all together and starting to figure it out. And the Spirit told me to go with them without misgivings. And these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He brought these six people with him as a witness, making it a total number of seven there. Now the number is significant. The biblical number of seven, completion, fullness, but also to a Roman audience, it was the custom in Rome to authenticate a really important document by attaching seven seals to it. So here he's got seven witnesses as to what took place. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel. So Cornelius said, I saw this angel standing in his house, and here's what the angel said. Send to Joppa and have Simon, who is also called Peter, brought here. Watch verse 14. He shall speak words to you by which you shall be saved, you and all your house. Now, Peter's going to speak words. He's going to speak the gospel, he says, by which you will be saved. Peter is going to announce to you all the doctrine of salvation. This reminds me of Romans 10, where it says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the words of Christ. How are you saved? You're saved by hearing words about Christ. So here, Romans 10, and in our text, we see that men, listen, are saved by believing the words of the gospel. Did you get that? That's significant. Men are saved. This angel is going to tell you to get Peter, because Peter's going to tell you words by which you will be saved. Men are saved by believing the words of the gospel. You say, what's the point? That is the point. Please get it. Because today people are adding all kinds of stuff to this. It's not just about believing the words. You got to do this, or you got to do that, or you got to join this, or partake in that. Men are saved by believing the words of the gospel. That's it. You know, what is very significant to this text to me, not only does he tell us that we're saved by words, we know exactly what those words are, because what's he referring to? He's referring to Peter's little speech that he gave in Acts 10 to this Gentile audience, right? And so if you want to know, listen, and oftentimes I've heard this question brought up and I've seen discussions on this. People say, well, what do you really need to believe in order to be saved? And that's an important question. If you've never asked it, man, you need to stop and focus on that for a minute. What do I have to believe? Because we all talk about believing, you know, and you have to have faith. What do I have to believe? I mean, that's important. That's an important question. Well, this text tells us. You know how we know that? Because as Peter is preaching to this group, what happens? They get saved, right? He's going to bring you the words by which you'll be saved. While he's preaching, they get saved. So my assumption would be, in that message he gave were all the words you need to get saved. You think that's right on? You understand? You tracking with me there? So if you go back to Acts chapter 10 and you look at Peter's sermon, you're going to find in that sermon everything you need to understand to be saved. Anything anybody needs to understand to be saved is right there in that text. Because they said, the angel is telling them that's going to be there, and we see the results of salvation, everything's there. Everything. Keeping that in mind, let's go back and look at this sermon very briefly here. In Acts 10:36, the word which he sent to the sons of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. Peter begins the sermon here, and he ends with verse 43. So there are the words of life in that. From 36 to 43, the words of life are laid out. It begins with God as a peacemaker through the Lord Jesus Christ. Peter lifts up Jesus as the one through whom God makes peace with his rebellious creatures. Now, the fact that Christ preached peace implies what? Hostility, alienation between sinful man and holy God. You know, most people have no clue about that. They don't understand that God's absolute holiness and his hatred of sin. They don't understand that's who God is. And while they admit, I'm not perfect, they see themselves as basically good. I think that many people, maybe I could expand that. I think that most people who say they are Christians are not. They're religious. There's a great distinction there. And I think that the greatest enemy of the gospel is religion. Christianity is not a religion. It's a relationship with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me tell you the difference between a religion and Christianity. Religion is about what you do for God. So if you want to find out if someone's religious, they're always telling you, oh, I did this, I did that, I did this. How do you know you're going to heaven? Well, because I do, you know. That's religion. It's about what you are doing for God. Christianity is about what God has done for you. If someone's a Christian, they say, I'm going to heaven because Jesus Christ died for my sin debt. He paid my penalty. You see the difference? One's about doing, and that's where most of the church is. Do, do, do. Religion says, if you obey, God will love you. Right? You just got to, they give you a little thing. Here's all the things you got to do, and if you do these things, God will love you. Christianity says, because God loves you, you can obey. Because you're loved. Huge distinction. The gospel is not, if you are good, God will love you. That is not the gospel. The gospel is, you're bad, and God loves you anyway. That's the gospel. You know what? Christ didn't die for good people. You know why? There isn't any. Look at Romans 3:10. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. Guess that's a good verse for husbands and wives, right? Not even one. Not even you, honey. No. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together have become useless. There is no one who does good. There's not even one. Where is Paul getting these verses from? Psalms what? Psalm 14, 1 through 3. Okay? Christ didn't die for good people. He died for sinners. Look at Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates His own love toward us. The us here is Roman believers. And that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Christ died for sinners. Are you a sinner? If you think you're not a sinner, then you're proud. And the Bible says God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So the gospel starts with man realizing his sinfulness. All right, this is very important. This is where the gospel begins. And this is how Peter starts it. God is a God of peace. He is establishing peace between man and himself because there is a need, because there is a violation. That's where the gospel begins. It doesn't begin with smile, God loves you. He has a wonderful plan for your life. All right, Peter goes on to say, you know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit, with power, how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed of the devil, for God was with him. Now, Jesus of Nazareth here tells us that he was a man. He existed in the flesh as a human being in a Galilean town. But he was a person who God had anointed with the Holy Spirit and power so that literally God walked in Christ. He was human in every aspect except without sin. He was the God-man. And we are witnesses of all these things. He did both in the land of Jews and in Jerusalem, and they also put him to death by hanging him on a cross. So this God-man was put to death. It was a substitutionary death. It was a vicarious death for us. But he says in Acts 10:40, God raised him. So there we have the death. We have the resurrection. Jesus is alive. He's alive because God didn't abandon this peacemaker in death. He raised him from dead. He vindicated him. He gave him a name which is above every name. The resurrection then becomes the heart of the apostolic message. It is the heart of Christianity. Jesus is alive. That's good news, people. If you want to know how to receive life from the death, if you want to know about everlasting life, talk to somebody who has it, who's experienced it. Jesus Christ is alive. Verse 43 says, of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sin. It is through his name. And notice it's everyone who believes in him. Everyone receives forgiveness. That name refers to all that he is and all that he did. Forgiveness is only through Jesus and it is only by faith. Now to believe in Jesus means that I believe He is Lord. Lord of all, the text says. He's Lord of Jews, Lord of Gentiles. He's the sovereign Lord of the universe. I believe He's the Lord who gave Himself to die on a cross for my sins. I believe the promise of God that whoever believes on Him receives eternal life as a gift. Not based on human merit, but only on God's free grace. See, assurance is part of the gospel. If you lack assurance, I wonder if you understand the gospel. Because he said, if I believe, I would have eternal life. It's not based on, my assurance is not based on anything I do. It's based on the promises of God. And that's what salvation is based on. So if you're trusting God, you're believing his promises. To believe in Jesus means that I no longer rely on anything in myself to commend myself to God. Rather, I trust only in what Jesus did on the cross as my hope for forgiveness of sins and everlasting life. That's Peter's message, people, and this is the gospel. Do you see anything in this gospel message about works? Do you see anything in here about effort? Do you see anything in here about repentance? It's all about faith. It's all about believing what he did. It just talks about what Jesus did and says you're supposed to believe that. It's not about what I do. It's about what he did for me. It's not about my works. It's about his works. God accepts Jesus' sinless life and substitutionary death on my behalf. Now, the Lordship salvation view has redefined saving faith. So it's more than just believing. And this to me is probably the most important doctrine, the most important subject we could ever talk about. Because to me, Lordship salvation confuses people about the gospel, which is the essential doctrine that we want to communicate clearly. To them, saving faith involves not just belief. You also have to surrender. Oh, man, now we're messed up. Because I thought I was saved, but now I got to surrender. And I'm not really good at surrender. And I'm not really sure how much I got to surrender. It also involves sacrifice and submission and repentance. And these additions are both linguistically and biblically invalid. Faith, people, is simply believing. Simply believing. So is repentance necessary for salvation? Well, the angel said, Peter's going to teach you words that bring life. Did Peter talk about repentance? Nope. And guess what? These people got saved, didn't they? So, that must make me think, maybe repentance is not an issue with the gospel. Or Peter left something out and they got saved anyway. So maybe it is necessary, but you don't need it. Right? Yeah, okay. Listen to what one writer says about repentance. Over the last couple of weeks, he said, we've been looking at answering the basic question, what must I do to be saved? Good question to ask, okay? We looked at God's Word and we see that for one to be saved, they must have faith. According to many passages like Romans 10:17, Hebrews 11:6. Last week we looked at the step of confession. I'm okay till he gets to this confession stuff. So he's saying, you got to believe, then you got to take the next step, confession. Romans 10:9 gives us the importance of confession as a step of salvation. No, it really doesn't, but we'll skip that because we're going on to the other thing. From these last two messages, we can see that faith alone is not what it takes to enter the kingdom of heaven. Yow. Boy, if that doesn't make you recoil, then there's something wrong. Faith is the first step in the process. Oh, this is a process about getting saved. So I'm not really saved, I'm processing, I'm working on it. How do I know when the process is complete? Today we're going to look at the third step in God's plan of salvation. That step is repentance. After we look at some of the passages on repentance, you will see that it is an essential step to salvation, no more, no less important than faith and confession. Well, Peter messed up. You know what? Peter messed up. He didn't talk about that. And God messed up because he let people get saved when Peter didn't talk about it. Another writer said, without repentance, there is no salvation. It's important to know all about repentance. We need to know what repentance is so that we might not be mistaken. It's important to know what repentance is so that we might be brought up, so it might be brought about in our lives. Repentance is the one thing that man does which affects heaven. People, man doesn't do anything that affects heaven. Okay? If, boy, you're doing something to bring heaven, to bring yourself into favor with God, you're damned. Wow, that's some crazy stuff. But, you know, people blame me of being crazy. If what these men are saying is true, then, as I said, Peter messed up. He doesn't mention repentance. And yet the Gentiles got saved. That's incredible. He says, and as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell on them as it just as He did on us at the beginning. In other words, they received the Holy Spirit, proof that they were saved. Not a word about repentance in this text. Yet Peter preached these words of salvation, and they got saved. You know what else is significant? And people miss this also. The Gospel of John is the only book in the Bible specifically stated that is written for the purpose to bring men to eternal life. These things are written that you may believe that Jesus is Christ, and believing you might have life through His name. And John, in that gospel, never mentions repentance. Just another coincidence of God forgetting an essential element. You know, here, repentance is essential, people tell me. Then throw the Gospel of John out, because we really don't need it, because it's missing an essential ingredient. And now we know that Peter really messed up. And again, not only Peter, God messed up because He's saving people who didn't repent, according to this. All right? So, important text, people, and important that we understand that salvation is of grace, by faith alone. And it wasn't necessary for them to just rely on Peter for this because he had six Jewish brethren with him to give evidence of the fact of what was going on here. Verse 16 says, and I remember the word of the Lord, how He used to say, John will baptize you with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now these words here are remarkable. He's quoting here Acts 1:5, to which Peter's that's what he's referring to here. And many people think that this refers to the apostles alone. But here it's evident that Peter believed there was a promise that was made to all Christians, to all, whether Jews or Gentiles, who believe on Christ. Therefore, we see that the Holy Ghost fell on those Gentiles. He considered a fulfillment of the Lord's promise. Ye, that is, all you who believe on me shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So Peter ended his defense by pointing out the fact that salvation, the salvation of Cornelius and the other Gentiles, was God's doing. If God therefore gave to them the same gift as He gave to us after believing the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I should I should stand in His way? In other words, you guys are mad at me. I can't stand in God's way. This thing is all about God. Notice again that Peter identified believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. After believing, that's what they did. They believed. That's the only necessary prerequisite to receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So Peter made it clear that the initiative was God's in each step of the way. I mean, it was God who sent that angel to Cornelius, right? It was God who brought the vision to Peter. It was God who told Cornelius, go get Peter. It was God who set the timing that he showed up right at the end of the vision. It was all of God, every bit of it. And that's what he's trying to tell. I'm upstairs waiting for dinner to be made. And I see this crazy vision. The next thing I know, there's Gentiles there. they're staying with us. I'm going with them. They're all excited about the gospel. You know, this is, the Holy Spirit comes and falls on them. And it's just unbelievable. I didn't even finish my message. I didn't get to give an invitation. Nothing had to do with Peter. It was all of God. Now, the Holy Spirit inspired Luke to include this story twice so that the Jewish believers especially would see that salvation is not a matter of adopting Jewish rituals, but rather of God saving people of every race through faith alone in Christ alone. Verse 18, and when they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted to the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. Oh, there you go, you say repentance. I knew it would be in there somewhere. We'll talk about that in a minute. The facts, the divinely given interpretation, and the apostles' application proved convincing to his brethren. Peter tells the story, tells them what God did, and when they heard this, they quieted down. In other words, they quit arguing, they quit fighting with them, and they glorified God, saying, well, okay, then it's of God, let's praise God. Literally, they became quiet. They glorified God with a confession that the Gentiles had also come in by faith. Now, notice what Peter says, or what is recorded here, that these believers says God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance that leads to life. Now, Peter didn't mention repentance in his message to the Gentiles, but here those who opposed Peter say that God granted the Gentile repentance. Now, what is repentance? What does it mean? The main words in the Greek New Testament for repentance are metanoia and metaneo. All right? And originally, these words meant to change one's mind. That's what repentance means. You look up the dictionary definition of repent, it means to change your mind. I was at a Bible study once, and we were, kind of a group of us, so we're all talking, and one guy says, this one preacher says, well, repent, the word repent here, repent means re means above, and pent means way above. I sat there for a second. I said, no, I'm not keeping quiet. And I said, where on earth did you come up with that nonsense? And he just looked kind of startled. I said, what is the Greek word there? He had no clue. I said, it's metanoia. What does it mean? It means to change your mind. You get this re. The only re around here is you. We weren't pulling punches. We were all men at this Bible study. We were not afraid to pull. But, come on, man. Where are you coming up with that nonsense? You make stuff up. You pull it out of your head. You read some children's book. This is not hard to figure out. It's in the Bible. There's the word repentance. And repentance means to change your mind. That's the etymology of the word. But repentance is most often used in Scripture to mean to turn from sin. That's its usage. Now, most often. But obviously there's some cases when it doesn't mean that. And since there's nothing in this text about Gentiles turning from sin, I would think that Luke uses repentance here in its etymological sense of changing the mind. See, God granted to these Gentiles a change of mind, didn't He? And that's what repentance is. If you want to use repentance in that sense, then yeah, it's part of the gospel because you got to change your mind. Because you don't believe in Jesus. And now you believe in Jesus. That's a change. But like I said, the usage of repentance most normally means to turn from sin to God. And that's how people say it's attached to salvation for the most part. They say you have to turn from sin. I can't turn from sin. I'm a sinner. That's what sinners do. They sin. So how do I turn from who I am to become something else? Now, if God changes my heart, guess what? I can turn from sin now. Because I'm a new creature in Christ Jesus. So they believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. God granted them a change of mind. The fact was probably, it says, when they heard this, they quieted down. Now, I don't think everybody there in Jerusalem bought what Peter had to say, okay? Maybe a lot of them who were present accepted it. But I'm sure there was a lot who weren't present. When they heard it, they said, no way, we're not buying that. Many Jerusalem Christians were still devout Pharisees. They had been connected with, for example, the Essenes or the Qumran community. And that's, they were very much involved in Jewish tradition. So circumcision was very important to them, and they weren't about to give it up. They were still far attached to the regulations and ordinances of Judaism. And they weren't buying what Peter had to say. And they weren't buying his experience. And they'd later, this group would later, they weren't at this time, but later they'd become to be called the Judaizers. Because they would continue to demand that every Christian still get circumcised in order to come in. But meanwhile, the apostles themselves and many of their supporters had obviously accepted what Peter had to say. They got some new understanding. They were moving towards the position of total acceptance of uncircumcised Gentiles as fully welcome members in the body of Christ. They were genuinely rejoicing in this new wonderful work of God and would be ready for the next step. And we'll see the next step next time when we go into Antioch, into a Gentile region and a Gentile church. And let me challenge you right now for next week. Next week we're going to talk about a famine that takes place here. What's the significance of the famine? Why throw that in? Is that just filler? Or what's the significance of famine going on in this section here with the Gentiles? We'll look at that next time. But it's significant that this story of Gentile salvation is repeated twice, as we've already said. And in addition to that, Cornelius described his vision when Peter first arrived at his house in Acts 10:30 through 33. So that means that certain events of this thing are described three times in a space of two chapters. Very significant to God that we understand this Gentile salvation. God has granted to the Gentiles repentance that leads to life. When God takes the time to repeat a message that many times, it's something we better be paying attention to. All right, let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning, Lord, for your word. Father, I thank you for the clarity of Scripture. I thank you that we see in this text words that lead to life. Help us, Father, to understand clearly what the gospel is that we might be able to share it with others. Father, may we be sensitive and aware to those who are religious, that we may encourage them, that we may point them to Christianity, not about works, not about labor, about faith in the labor and the accomplishment and the sacrifice of God on our behalf. Father, make us be ambassadors for you, proclaiming a truth to a world, to a culture that desperately needs to hear it. In Jesus' name, amen. Any questions this morning before we sing? Kath, you want to come on down here? Any questions? Well, I'd encourage you to just kind of look over that passage, go over that text, because when someone says to you that, you know, what this is required for the gospel or that's required for the gospel, you got a very clear passage there that tells what is required and what is not required.